Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your mercy and your grace and your love to us in Christ. We pray that as we look this evening once again at the doctrine of the Holy Trinity, that you would grant to us wisdom and understanding. We know that this is a very deep mystery, and so we pray for your grace to be with us. Please forgive our sins, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Okay. Before we start, I'm going to read from two passages. The first is Deuteronomy chapter 6, which I'm sure you probably anticipated, verse 4 actually is what we want, instead of verse 5, which says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And then verse 5 goes on, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." So that's Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. And then turn to Matthew chapter 28. In Matthew chapter 28, in the Great Commission, we read this, starting at verse 18. "And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age.'" Amen. What we're looking at tonight is chapter 3, which deals with the Trinity. We talked about that once before. And one of the points that he makes, that Smeaton makes right off the bat, is the fact that nobody really understands everything that there is to understand about the Trinity. The deeper we go into it, the more of a mystery we see in it. We believe it because the Bible teaches it, but we cannot comprehend everything that's involved. However, he did put down five statements in his book about the doctrine of the Trinity. And I am going to read them from the larger portion of the book that I've been using here. It's got a little bit more detail in it than we've got in our summary. Number one is that there is one God or divine essence, and that's what we're looking at, Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. And so there are three major monotheistic religions in the world, Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. But of those three, only Christianity is a Trinitarian monotheism, which is what is taught in Scripture. So the other two do believe in a monotheism, which is somewhat different from many other pagan religions that have multiple gods, multiple levels of gods, and so forth. Judaism and Islam both are monotheistic. But Christianity is monotheistic and also Trinitarian. Second point, that the same numerical divine essence is common to three truly divine persons who are designated Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. The way you put it here is this one being is common to the three divine persons. So when we're talking about God, the important thing to realize is that there are three persons in the Trinity, and those three persons are co-eternal and co-equal, that the essence of the Godhead is throughout all three of the persons. I'm trying to figure out the best way to express that, that the divine nature, the divine being, is common to all three. So it's not that one is more God than the other. That's the point that we want to make, because when you start saying one is really God and the other is a subordinate God or a created God or whatever, you immediately fall into heresy and into different types of false teaching. The third point, and we'll talk about that in just a second. The third point is that between these three divine persons, there obtains a natural order of subsistence and operation, that the first person hath life in himself, John 5:26. So somebody read John 5:26 to us, please.
as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself.
Okay, so the Father has life in himself, and so does the Son. And that the second and third persons subsist and act from the first. Number four, that this order of the divine persons belongs to the divine essence prior to and irrespective of the covenant of grace. What does he give for his number four in this book? This order of the divine persons belongs to the divine being and is not merely to the divine operations. In other words, to what God is and not merely what God does. Last time we talked about this, I gave you two different terms. Anybody remember what they are? Defining the Trinity. Okay. The ontological Trinity and the economic Trinity. What anybody remember? Pop quiz. All right. The ontological Trinity is God as he exists in his being. Okay, so the ontological Trinity is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as they relate to themselves. God as he exists. The economic Trinity is God as he acts toward us in his creation. Okay, so the economic Trinity has to do with the way in which the different things that each person of the Trinity does toward creation. And he's going to give an example of that in just a minute. Let's see. And number five, that this natural order of subsistence and action is the ground and reason of the several names, Father, Son, and Spirit. The Son being begotten of the Father, and the Spirit by spiration proceeding from both. And what they give us here is this natural order is the basis and reason of the names of the Father, Son, and Spirit. For the Son is eternally begotten of the Father, and the Spirit proceeds eternally from both the Father and the Son. All right. Those are the five principles that we're looking at. And as I said, it's nigh on to impossible for anybody to fully comprehend everything. We can show from the Scriptures that these things are true, but we cannot fully and completely understand them. I want us to talk about, he talks about the divine works, and that's the economic aspect of the Trinity, how God works in creation. So look at page 30 and that paragraph that starts, as far as the divine works are concerned. All right, notice it says, the Father is the source from which they begin. We're talking about the works. The Son is the medium through which they take place. And the Holy Spirit is the executive by which they are carried into effect. Let's see. There we go. Okay. All right. What he did in his writing, actually, he quoted some Greek, and that's not going to make any sense to y'all, which is why they left it out. But I'll try to explain what he's saying here. He said, as to the divine works, the Father is the source from which every operation emanates. And then he mentions two of the prepositions that are used in Greek, which are ex and ou, which mean out from or out of. Okay, so he's the source from which things come. The Son is the medium through which, and the words that are used there are dia and ou, which mean, dia means through. You go through something. And then the Holy Ghost is the executive by which, and this is in ho, which means in which things are done. So the point is, because the Trinity is true and is real, it is the Father who ordains. It is the Son who is the one by which the actions are performed. He's the Word. And so when God created the world, he spoke, and it was through the Word of God that creation came into existence. But the Holy Spirit is the one by which all of these things are carried into existence. And so we saw that when we looked back in Genesis chapter 1, we saw in the first couple of verses, in the beginning, God, that would be the Father, created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void. Darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And so there you've got both the Father and the Spirit mentioned in the first couple of verses. Then in verse 3, then God said, let there be light. And so from that point on, you've got God speaking, and that would be the work of the Son, the second person of the Trinity, bringing these things into being, and the Spirit being the executive who carries out what the Word says.
That's what you get in the first three verses of John.
Yeah, exactly the same thing. Exactly the same thing. So one of the points that he makes in this chapter is that if you fall away from the doctrine of the Trinity, you lose the whole gospel message, you lose everything that there is about creation, and you lose the true God, ultimately, that unless you believe in the doctrine of the Trinity, you don't believe in what's taught in Scripture, and you will fall away from the truth, and you will not be worshiping the true God in that way. And so the heresy that results from that, or there are lots of different heresies, but the one that he points out in his day that I think is also prevalent in our day is some form of Sabellianism. Remember Sabellianism? Sabellianism is the idea that the Son and the Spirit are just different ways that didn't exist until God brought about redemption. So in the Old Testament, God is the Father, but when he decided to redeem, he became the Son, and then today he's the Spirit. And so it's a modalism type of thing. It's the Sabellianism. Listen to this statement. According to the view stated by Schleiermacher, Schleiermacher was a German liberal theologian in the 19th century who basically was Sabellian in his understanding of things. And here's what he said. He said, Schleiermacher, in his own ingenious way, all that is intimated by the name Son of God and Spirit of God did not exist before the work of redemption and before the founding of the Christian church, respectively. It was held by him that God is the Father as he creates, the Son as he redeems, and the Holy Spirit as he unites himself to the Christian church, but without the personality which the church doctrine ascribes to each of them. And so the Son really isn't much of a person, but the Holy Spirit is even less of a person than that, the force. So it's a Unitarian type of thing. The Spirit's a mere influence or energy without any personal distinction in this modern Sabellianism that I think has infected the church in a lot. There's something here I'm overlooking. Where is it? Oh, I know what it was. I can't find it right offhand. I remember reading it, but he said that this view that Schleiermacher had about the Spirit was that the Spirit was sort of the spirit of unity of the church. In other words, it's how all Christians just kind of are friendly with one another, and it's just the spirit of camaraderie is essentially it. So it's not much different from a group of college kids who are going to cheer for their football team. It's the spirit of camaraderie that everybody has together. That's the way he puts it. So there's nothing personal about the Spirit in his view of that. And so we have to be very careful. We've got this type of thing ever since the movie Star Wars actually didn't start the phenomena. The Beatles brought back the phenomena from India when they went over in the 60s of this whole Middle Eastern mysticism. And from the Beatles to Star Wars, what you've got is this idea that there is this long continuum of existence, and what we might consider to be God is some type of powerful force, and of course they retconned Star Wars. You know what the word retcon means, right? Never heard the term? Okay, retcon means these people went back. They did the first three Star Wars movies, which are like 4, 5, and 6, and then they went back and did 1, 2, and 3. Well, when they went back and did 1, 2, and 3, they changed some of the background history. So in the movies 1, 2, and 3, you've got the Force taking on kind of a personality and a decision-making type of thing, which almost is the way that some secular scientists talk about evolution. If you hear scientists talking about evolution, it's almost as if nature itself has some divine will within it, and it wills itself into existence. So they realize they need God in order for creation to exist, but they don't want the God of the Bible, so they put God into nature, and they infuse into atoms and molecules and whatever a sort of divine will, so that evolution has to happen because matter wants it to happen. Well, there's no such thing in Scripture. Mother Nature is another example of that. So we've got modern day Sabellianism and all sorts of things, the Force being with us and all this kind of stuff. We as Christians need to remember that the doctrine of the Trinity is taught in Scripture. There is no gospel without the doctrine of the Trinity. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1, please. Starting in verse 3, we read this. So, one thing to recognize, Paul do go on. Verse 3 down through the end of verse 14 is one sentence in the Greek language. Okay? Paul got rolling and he didn't stop. And that's important to remember because all of these things are tied together in his mind. I'll say, so in my Bible, verses 3 through 6 are one paragraph, and then 7 down to 12, and then verse 13 and 14 are different paragraphs. But it's because it's broken up into English to make it more understandable. All right, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we're starting out with God the Father, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. So there in this first part of this sentence, the Father is described as the one who elects, who chooses, and He makes that choice from before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He makes us accepted in the Beloved. So this description in this paragraph is God the Father elected from before the foundation of the world. He elected fallen individuals in the Lord Jesus Christ. He elected us and predestined us to be adopted into His family, and all of this through Christ, and all of this for the pleasure of His will, and all of this for a purpose, which is to bring glory to His grace. Okay, so that's the first part. The second part is, in Him, Jesus, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in Him. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. So once again, here we go. We've got, we are elected in Christ. We are redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ. We are redeemed through his blood. We receive forgiveness of sins. We receive the riches of God's grace. All of this is according to the wisdom of God the Father. And it all took place in the fullness of times, that at exactly the right time he would bring all things together in Christ. He predestined us for this purpose. It's according to the counsel of his will, and it's for the praise of his glory. And then in verse 13, in him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. So here we are sealed by the Holy Spirit. It's his work to seal us. It's his work to seal to us the work done by Christ. And he is called the Spirit of promise. He's promised in the Old Testament and fulfilled in the New Testament, poured out by Christ on the day of Pentecost. He is a guarantee of our inheritance. And so the fact that we have the Holy Spirit is a down payment from God, guaranteeing that we will receive the final promise, which is the redemption of the purchased possession. That's our resurrection. That's our all of that. And once again, all of this is to the praise of his glory. So the reason I mention all of this is notice the Trinitarian nature of salvation. Father elects, the Son redeems, the Spirit seals. Without any one of those things, there would be no salvation. If the Father didn't elect, no one would ever turn to Christ. If the Son didn't redeem, then there would be no possibility of salvation, because all would die in their sins. If the Holy Spirit didn't apply what Christ has obtained and seal it to us, then we would also not be saved, simply because the work of Christ would have been in vain. No one would actually have been brought to the Savior. So each one of the persons is acting together according to, well, I mentioned once before, it's called the covenant of redemption, which is what the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit entered into before creation ever took place, where the Father covenanted with the Son and the Spirit to elect a people for salvation. The Son covenanted with the Father and the Spirit to redeem that people, and the Spirit covenanted with the Father and the Son to apply that redemption to the elect of God. So that lies behind all of that. That's behind Ephesians 1. And then this is the economic outworking of it that we see in history. Okay. Really short little chapter, very important chapter. He says, belief of this great truth is absolutely essential to the Christian individual and to the church. It's the foundation of every truth, completely intertwined with the Christian gospel. Without it, the whole plan of salvation falls to the ground. And so I think we see that from what we've just looked at. So I'm going to stop here. That's really, it's a very short thing, but it is necessary background before we get into looking at the person of the Holy Spirit himself next time. Really, to underscore, the Holy Spirit's not a force. The Holy Spirit is a person, fully God, complete. There's no, he's not a lesser God. He's not a created God. He is fully God, just as Jesus is fully God. And just as the Father is fully God. All right, any questions or comments? Yes, ma'am. Okay, ontological has to do with being. And so ontology is the study of the nature of being. So the ontological Trinity is the being of God. Father, Son, and Spirit, as they relate to each other totally by themselves, say before creation, okay, when nothing existed except God, then you have the ontological Trinity in existence, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit relating to one another. The economic Trinity is the outworking of each of the persons of the Trinity in his particular job when it comes to creation and redemption. So it's the works. It's the works of God. And I think that's sort of the way he describes it. Let's see. Yeah. So what God is, and not merely what God does. And so what God is ontological. And what God does is economic in that sense. And those are just technical terms, really. But Peter's going to ask you that at the pearly gates, so make sure you got your stuff down.
Christophany before, this idea that,
yes.
So no one has seen the Father, and yet Moses spoke to God face to face.
Right.
So the conclusion is Moses spoke to Jesus on the mountaintop.
Exactly.
Okay. I think I've got that down. Now, who are the three people talking to Abraham in Genesis 18? Because I heard someone say, well, that's Jesus plus two angels.
That's correct.
And that would make sense because no one has seen the Father.
Yeah.
None of them can be the Father.
Yeah, none of them are the Father. Anytime, here's the important thing, the important distinction to make. Within the ontological Trinity, it is always the job of the Son as the Word to communicate with man. Okay, now he may do that through the Holy Spirit and a vision, but it's always, the Holy Spirit's always communicating what the Word is saying to mankind. So whenever in the Old Testament anybody sees a theophany or a Christophany, it is the second person of the Trinity prior to his permanent incarnation as Jesus appearing in the form of a man. And yeah, with Abraham, there were two angels that go on from there. Notice three appear and talk to Abraham. One stays behind. The two go ahead. They're specified as being angels later on in the next chapter. It's God speaking to Abraham at that point. So it's got to be Christ.
Is that supposed to be any kind of hint of the Trinity, or is it just, why three?
Why three? I'm not 100% sure.
I shouldn't be quick to assume that's some kind of Trinity or anything.
No, I do. We should not assume that that's a Trinity in any way, but that just that there were two angels that were sent. Why two instead of one? I don't know. But there were two in that instance. You've read the stuff that's been in the news in the last week or so about the scientists have discovered what they believe to have been the destruction of, now they're not calling it the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, but a city in that part of the world was blasted by a meteorite that exploded, 200 nautical miles above the earth, saturated the whole ground with radiation and firebombed the area. It is more powerful, 100 times more powerful than the bomb dropped on Hiroshima, and just blasted everything out. And the description of what happened was talked about turning things into salt, as well as just leveling those cities. And so lots of Christians have been, say, well, we really knew this all along. It's nice to have confirmation to finally see that.
I
always find it fascinating. My view, especially my view of apologetics, is we don't need confirmation from secular sources. However, it really is nice when they eventually do confirm something that the Bible says.
And then try to do a secular explanation on how it happened, of course.
Of course they did.
They're not going to bring it up until they can.
Yeah.
Yeah. I didn't even bother reading it.
Years ago.
It's actually a good article.
There was a television show that reported Telly Savalas.
Yeah.
Kojak.
Yeah.
Was the host or the narrator, and they were going to explain the miracles of the Bible. The Red Sea, it was a real shallow area, and a strong wind came in and exposed that shallow shelf, and, no big deal there. The burning bush, this particular bush, exuded a waxy substance, and it just burned the waxy substance, but it never consumed the inner structure. And it just went on and on like that, coming up with scientific speculation, but the whole purpose was to destroy faith.
Of course, of course. And then when you get right down to the resurrection of Christ, you reach the point where they have to say, well, it didn't happen. And they'll come up with all kinds of excuses. The Bible even mentions some. The Bible even mentions that, paying money to the soldiers to say that the people came in, snuck in at night and stole Jesus' body.
They weren't even denying it. They were just trying to cover it up.
They're trying to cover it up. No politician ever covers anything up today. But back then they did. So it's amazing.
John Kennedy was killed by a lone.
All right, all right. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this opportunity to look at these things, just barely begin to scratch the surface of the doctrine of the Trinity, knowing that this is deeper than anything that we can with our feeble minds even begin to comprehend. We thank you that you are the triune God. We thank you for your work of salvation and how perfect and complete it is. And Lord, we ask that you would just humble us before you, that we might serve you in newness of life through Christ. Please forgive our sins. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.